Last week we were in verse 22, and then we ended at verse 30. We'll touch on 27 through 30 a little bit as we go, but that's where we were. So if you want to turn to Mark 8, I'll start reading at 27, but before we get there, we've got a picture of the week. We don't have it on there. It's not there. Okay. Man, it looked like this. I could draw it out. Okay. Do me a favor. When you walk out, it's on the left side. Sorry, guys. That's my fault. Got a lot of things in there, but not that. So Madeline won this week. Madeline, you were the only one that I got one, so I'm hoping I get more this week. But I'm glad I got yours. And Madeline had a cute, it's got about four different panes or five different of the blind man seeing, and then he shows a blind man, his eyes are colored in, and then he's got the trees, and they're kind of hazy, and his sight is coming, and so forth. So you can check that out on your way out on the left side there of the hallway. So, sorry, Madeline. Well, let's look into our text here. Jesus has healed this blind man, and we did read some of this last week, so let's read it again, and then we'll touch on the bulk of the message today. Is what we're looking at is verses 31 through 33. So I'll start in verse 27, though. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist." And others say, "Elijah." And others, "One of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Going on, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Let's pray again. Lord, we pray as we come to your word this morning that you would again reveal by your Spirit, reveal the truths of this text. Reveal, Lord Jesus, who you are. Lord, we need the Spirit's help to conform to your will, to your gracious and great will. And so we pray that your Spirit would work in our hearts, open our eyes as we've sung about, our ears, may our mouths proclaim your praise, and for your glory, Lord, this morning. So we invite you, we ask you, Lord, please work within us, all of us here, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me lay out today the passage we're in, namely verses 31 through 33, in terms like this. There's one main doctrinal point, one verse of teaching here about Jesus as the Son of Man and what's going to happen to him. That's verse 31. So that's kind of, if you were to do an outline, that's the main teaching. Jesus is, we're going to look into that. What does that all entail? Just to do some thinking on it. I don't think for some they're unfamiliar words. They might be, but just to take some time to meditate, think on that. And then there's kind of two follow-up points. Verse 32, the first is Peter's reaction to this news. How does Peter react? And then there's Jesus, his rebuke of how Peter reacts. And so those two, so it's the message first, kind of the doctrinal, the teaching here. And then it's followed by, in the real human level, this wrestling with this news for Peter and the call of Christ for Peter. Peter, you don't have your mind set on the things of God, but on the things of man. So it gives you an idea kind of how we're looking through this. So first the doctrinal section, the kind of the main teaching here of Jesus in verse 31. So let me read that again. Verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Jesus has been teaching all along. So it's not that he finally begins to teach these disciples, but I think the emphasis and the focus here of his teaching, it's centered now on things that just will not sit well with his followers. And just thinking of last week, and this is why we read this verses 27 through 30, the main question last week in our text was verse 29, as Jesus, he asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And their answer was, "The Christ." It's worth noting just this answer as we look into the passage we're in today. This Christ, we said the Greek word for the anointed one, or the Hebrew word was Messiah. Just a few places, you can jot down the reference, but I'll just kind of briefly touch on them. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10. Hannah, who has Samuel, she has a prayer, and it's recorded in light of the birth of her child Samuel. And it looks to the future, and it says this in verse 10 of 1 Samuel 2. It says, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed," his Messiah. Kings would come to the nation of Israel like King David, and yet God, so King David's kind of in this line of the anointed ones, he was anointed, and yet there is a king to be established by God that they would look forward to. So there's a promise to David, and there's a promise to him of an offspring that God would establish as king forever. There's a forever throne and kingdom to David. And then Jeremiah, some 400 years after David's time, says this in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 through 6. He says this, "Behold, the days are coming." So here's we're kind of backing up saying, where does this Christ idea, where does this Messiah idea come from the Old Testament? Partly, I think here, Jeremiah 23, 5 through 6. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely." Think of his Israelite hearing this. "And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." There were Jewish expectations of this Messiah, this forever reigning king. I want you to listen to something that James Edwards says. I brought up his name before, writes a commentary here on Mark. Some good things in here. And he speaks to this concept of Messiah and that it was closely related to the expectation of this reign of a king, a new king. It's a little bit longer quote, so just hear me out. As we're thinking, here's the disciples, "Jesus, who do you say that I am? You are the Christ." Here's what's kind of behind that whole statement and what's behind this. Here's kind of the expectation in the Jewish mind. Through the Messiah, Christ, the anointed one, okay? Through the Messiah, God would establish and protect an everlasting kingdom over all the earth. The Messiah would be the perfect king, chosen by God from eternity, through whom God would first deliver Israel from its enemies and then cause Israel to live in peace and tranquility thereafter. And then he goes on to point out the years leading up to Jesus' day and these expectations of this Messiah getting more specific. He says this, "The Messiah," the Christ, to put it in the language of the disciples here, what they're claiming Jesus is, "the Messiah would be holy and free from sin, the final anointed one and true king of Israel, who would destroy God's enemies by the word of his mouth. He would deliver Jerusalem from the Gentiles, gather the faithful from dispersion," that is, they've gone out to other, "gather them in, and rule in justice and glory." Now, why read all this? Why think of this? It helps us understand the mindset of the disciples before we get into verse 31. Because verse 31 is huge if you're thinking Messiah, Christ, reigning king, and maybe for the disciple, for them, they're saying, this is him. This is what's going to happen. And then Jesus starts speaking in language that you go, that doesn't sound like a forever, that sounds like suffering. That sounds like that doesn't sound like what I'm expecting to hear. So Jesus begins, and as he begins to teach in verse 31, these expectations, I believe, they're shattered by the predictions of Jesus. He declares himself the Son of Man. Then he speaks of what's going to take place with the Son of Man. Listen to this shattering here of expectations. He's going to suffer many things. You can see it there in the text. He's going to be rejected, killed, and he will rise again. Let's look briefly at a few of these things, including first the title Son of Man, and then some of these predictions in light of the disciples' expectations for the Messiah. The Son of Man, it says the Son of Man must suffer. I think Jesus here is using language. It's used in, if you look at the book of Ezekiel, I forget, it's over 100, maybe 104 times in the Old Testament, 93 times Son of Man is referred to in the book of Ezekiel. That's where you find a lot of it. Now, it's not the only place, but there's a lot there. And in Ezekiel, Ezekiel's called the Son of Man as he calls out the rebellion of Israel. And he calls that out of them. He calls Israel back to her God. But then also in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, he sees one like a Son of Man. You can write down the reference, Daniel 7, 13 through 14. There's also a reference to the Son of Man. It's a title that Jesus uses, and it carries with it both his human nature, so Son of Man, kind of like that of Ezekiel, and then in Daniel, it talks about the Son of Man having this dominion and this kingdom. So there's this divine aspect, and I think it's just fitting that Jesus begins to use this title for himself as Son of Man. He's kind of this culmination of Ezekiel. He's calling out, repent, believe in the gospel, Israel. And then he's also the divine one, these natures of Christ. But there's one important word after the Son of Man. It's the Son of Man, at least in the ESV, must. You could say it's necessary. This isn't what he's going to say. These aren't optional. This isn't kind of, maybe. This is what must happen, what must take place. And here it is. Here's some of these. The first one, Jesus would suffer many things. I think there's two aspects to this. There's both the physical suffering we're familiar with in the days of Jesus. I mean, just to remind us, his trial, his crucifixion, the betrayal of the disciple Judas, eventually the abandonment of all his friends, his followers, they're gone. Even the guy, remember in Mark, he's going to say the guy with the linen coat, he's out of there. He leaves his coat behind, or his garment. They abandon him. Peter's own denial of knowing Jesus. All in this suffering. I mean, and then it goes even the flogging and the mocking, the spitting on him, the taunting, let alone the excruciating pain of the brutal cross. All of this is wrapped up in this. He will suffer many things. And that's just the physical part. I mean, let alone the spiritual turmoil for Jesus as he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? As the Father pours out the wrath we deserve, pours it out, turning his face from his Son as a righteous substitute in place of sinners. And so indeed, Jesus, there's a lot wrapped up in there, would suffer many, many things. And it's worth stopping here just to consider, just to think, did he suffer for righteous, deserving people? No. He suffered for sinners, for those in rebellion against him. This is the Jesus that went to the cross and endured this wrath in place of sinners, for a people who did not worship him alone. So, lest we think in here, yeah, his suffering, well, somehow humanity deserved it. We did not. None of us did. But he went to the cross. What goes on from there, he predicts the Son of Man must suffer many things. And then he says, and Jesus would be rejected. I mean, you can read it there. He's rejected by elders, chief priests, scribes. Later on, same book, Mark 14:53. Guess who's rejecting him? It's elders, chief priests, and scribes. It says there, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. Jesus' own people, the own leaders, will reject him. This wasn't some outside group, but this was his own people. He's going to be rejected. And lastly, he says he would be killed, and Jesus would be killed. Pilate will ask the crowd, remember on that day, he'll say, "Who do I release?" Chief priests stir up the crowd. "Give us that insurrection. Give us Barabbas." Pilate says, "What do I do with the King of the Jews?" What do they say? They cry out again, "Crucify him." He would be killed. All of these things taking place just as Jesus said. And so by Mark 15, verse 37, it says Jesus breathed his last. I think in summary here, just of this section, those leading Israel, they would kill the Christ, the anointed one of Israel, whom Peter, he's just finished acknowledging this, right? And I think this prediction of what Jesus is saying here would be an absolute shock to the disciples. You know, isn't he on his way to kingship, on authority? Aren't we going towards that, Jesus? Maybe there's pockets of resistance, but his kingdom is near. It's bearing fruit. People are following, these crowds, 5,000, 4,000, more. And now Jesus declares suffering, rejection, and his death. And I think it's huge. It's almost, and I left out, I said last kill. That's not, right? He says after 3 days, he's going to rise again. But it's as if these disciples don't even hear that. They just hear, "I'm going to suffer." And they probably started thinking there. And his words just kind of drifted off. To go suffer, rejection, killed, to where I'm speculating. Perhaps they just didn't even hear the whole rest of that part. He will rise again. He's going to come back. And they'll remember later on, afterwards. But they have messianic expectations of a forever rule, but it's not the way of the Savior. I think this is key here. It's not his way. He's got a way to the cross to suffer at the hands of the leaders of Israel. I mean, that's some of the title of this series. As we go through Mark, you see it every week on top of the bulletin. The way to the kingdom is down, not up. Jesus is on his way down. He will be exalted, but he's on his way down to the suffering of this servant of God to the cross for sinners to save them. And so that, all of that gives us the background of verse 32, where Peter responds to these broken, shattered expectations of the Christ. And in verse 32, it reads, "And he said this plainly," that is Jesus, "but and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." Peter rejects this plan of the Messiah because it doesn't fit his expectations. Are you hearing the theme of the Christ? Jesus says it plainly. It's not in a parable that he has to explain. He says it plainly. I think we'd say by Peter's rebuke, he understands it plainly. And he rebukes him. And I think it's reasonable. We can presume that what Mark means here is that Peter, as he takes him aside, he strongly brought the Lord aside to kind of set him straight on this idea of suffering and rejection and death. Now, Mark doesn't give his words here. But it's interesting, the same verb where it says, where Peter rebuked him, it's the same as when Jesus strictly charged, look up in verse 30, and he strictly charged, it's kind of like he strongly charged them to the disciples to tell no one. It's the same sense. Here's Peter strongly urging Jesus, "No, this is not going to happen to you." So Peter has declared, he's declared Jesus was Christ. It's been a declaration of coming victory, maybe reign or dominion, but now Peter's faced with this idea and the disciples with him of suffering, rejection, and death. And Peter is suffering from what I think all of us suffer from. Broken expectations in our plans. Jesus' predictions simply do not fit Peter's ideas. And he's bold enough to take his master aside and rebuke him. And by way of application, we can do the same things ourselves. "Lord, I expected this." Or, "I expect this thing by now." Or maybe, I mean, just to, again, just by way of application, Maybe we didn't expect to be in some tight financial spot, or this relationship we didn't expect, or this thing, this event of last week, or a medical condition. We didn't expect this in our lives, or we expected our houses to last forever, right? And things break down, or our cars, and we didn't expect that. We're thrown with these expectations, broken ones all around us. That gives us a taste, I think, of what Peter's dealing with in the expectations, the huge of Messiah, and yet saying there's suffering, and there's rejection. Listen to how Peter, though, you've already heard this, how he responds, or how Jesus responds to Peter here. Verse 33. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So I think as Jesus turns around, the lesson here, it's not for Peter alone. I think the rebuke of Peter, it's really probably most likely a summary of all the disciples, all their take on what Jesus is telling them. Suffering, rejection, by no means. You know, is this what we signed up for? No. Yet even Peter's rebuke, it's not wasted in the time, hour-wise, of the master teacher. His rebuke, Peter's rebuke, serves to illustrate the point, and Jesus is going to bring it out, the point of a mind either set on God or set on man, and it's this that Jesus speaks to. And so he rebukes Peter. The rebuke of Peter, turn back on himself. He's rebuked by Jesus. Peter must have thought he was wise enough to give counsel to the Son of Man, but Jesus has words of rebuke for this counsel. And he says to him, "Get behind me, Satan." And we read that and go, man, those are hard words to hear a disciple call. How can he call one of his followers Satan? I think what's going on here, what he's pointing out, is this, again, is temptation for Jesus. For the way of Jesus, again, if we go back to that main teaching, it's a way of suffering, of rejection, of death. And here's this temptation. No, Lord, you don't need to do that. That's not the way. And he's hearing that. He's saying, "Get behind me." Now a follower is telling him this, tempting him with this. And Peter, in a sense, he's in line with the devil himself of advising Jesus just what must take place. Again, that commentator, Edwards, he says this: Jesus sees in Peter's rebuke an opposition to the essential design of the incarnation. What that means is the design of Jesus, incarnation, becoming flesh, Jesus coming. We celebrate at Christmas, became a babe, Savior of the world. That design, Jesus sees in Peter's rebuke an opposition to that plan for the fullness of time. And so he goes on to say, to think in human terms, when human terms conflict with the things of God, is no longer to be a disciple of Jesus, but a disciple of Satan. Satan derives from the Hebrew word of the same pronunciation, meaning literally an adversary. There is no neutrality for the disciple of Christ. I need to hear that. I'm not just neutral. I'm not just kind of, well, today I feel like not really following Christ, so I'll just kind of, today's a neutral, kind of a day off. We're following Christ, we're for him, or we're against him. No neutrality. Satan, as an adversary, he's against the things of God. And the disciple whose mind is not on the things of God, this sounds harsh, just hear it in the best way. Things of God might as well be called a disciple of Satan, right? Satan's against those things. No, we don't want to be there. But here Jesus is rebuking Peter in this way. It's an indictment that disciples themselves, Peter's the leader, that they can in fact not be accomplishing the work of God but of Satan. By doing this, by focusing on their expectations, here's what we wanted, here's what we expect to happen, and they're not focused on God's will. And so that's really behind what Jesus is telling Peter. You've got the little word for there, or because, or since. This is why. Why do I say this to you, Peter? Why get behind me? Because, or for, you, Peter, you, disciple, you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. To set the mind on the things of God is to set them on His Word, the Word incarnate, Jesus. You can set them on His words to us by Scripture itself. These are, as we learned in Sunday school, these are God's words to us. We need to hear them and obey and listen. Conform our will underneath what God says to us. Very often these words of Scripture, they're opposite, they're upside down in the fleshly way of thinking. They're going to go against our fleshly expectations. I mean, think of this. The way of the Master here is suffering. It's not the easy life. The way of the Master is toil. There's work involved. It's not simply rest. There is rest within the work, but there's work and there's a battle and there's a fight, and we're not alone with the Spirit. But it's not easy. The way of the Master is really dying to self for us, serving God by serving others. And so this is going to be explained and go into more, and we're not hitting that yet. Next week we'll get into verses 34 there and onward as it talks about the disciple and this mindset. So we think about what is it, what does mine look like that's set on the things of man or the things of God? Just a few closing thoughts, couple thoughts as we just reflect on this passage here. I have three, one of them kind of blends into the other, but the first one here, I think it's just mainly dealing with Jesus' teaching in verse 31. O sinner, this is what the Son of God, Messiah, has done for sinners, to come suffer and be rejected and be killed and rise again. And so in light of that, is for us to have, like we sang, give thanks with a grateful heart, to have an attitude of gratefulness. Lord, thank you for what you've done for my wayward, rebellious soul. That this Messiah would face suffering, rejection, and death for sinners. That's one of them, just an attitude of thankfulness. Another one is really positionally, as we kind of saw Peter rebuke Jesus. May we be reminded we are followers. We don't stand over the Scripture. We don't stand over God. Some of us know this. We don't stand over Him to tell Him what to do or to say, you know, I think you ought to, or to advise Him, right? He doesn't need that counsel from us. And remember our position. We're a disciple. We don't advise God, but we submit to Him. That's a big word, right? These submission? You mean there's an authority over me? Yeah. Yes, follower of Christ, disciple. And we're to submit to Him in all things, including my last kind of takeaway, what we've already been talking about, our expectations. There's a sense in which our expectations, and I want you to hear this in the best light, and I need to qualify it, but there's a sense in which our expectations for this life need to be thrown out. Now, there's more to say on that, but just hear that for now. In some sense, our expectations of this next week, they need to be tossed out. Listen to Isaiah 55, 8 through 9. Familiar for many. What does God say? For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways, Peter, remember, disciple, remember, your ways, they're not my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways. They're higher than your ways. My thoughts, God says, are higher than your thoughts. So I say there's a sense in which we need to throw out our expectations, because in one sense, we can expect God in a right way to be at work in this world for His glory. We can expect God to keep His promises. So I got to be careful to say, yeah, just throw them all out. No, we have His word and His promises to us. So we expect those. But I think it's in terms of our daily life, what we'll experience as a disciple that those expectations need to be re-examined. We need to release the expectations that discipleship, following God, is easy, or in Christ, everything in this life is going to, it's just going to work out according to, it will work out according to God's plans. That's what we expect. We can hope in that. But to expect everything to work out according to our plans. My house will not break down, or my cars, or this relationship, or this thing, or that. Fill in the blank. I think they're all over the place. Or even predicting, you know, for ourselves, I think God will do this in a situation. We can hope, and we want to pray hard, and we can expect that He hears our prayers, and He'll be with us. But we ultimately, so it's so beautiful about the Lord, we can trust Him, and yet it's so hard for us to put down and have in ourselves the mind, our minds, focused on our plan, and submitting rather to His plan. Much like these disciples, that in here, their plan is Christ, Messiah's coming, we're on the path to this kingdom, and Jesus shatters those. He may be shattering some of our expectations in life. And again, be careful of how we term that, that we're not, He's not shattering those promises, but they're more in the flesh. What we expect is going to be easier. These certain things that I mentioned, such a good reminder we need to have our minds set on His ways and His plans and to trust Him. So let's pray. Let's pray and ask God to help us with that. Lord, we can expect freedom in Christ. We can expect that You will reign forever. We can expect and hold tight to Your word that it will hold true. We can expect for those in Christ whose blood covers their sins an eternity of joy with You. Yet, Lord, in our daily life, and the different things that will come up, in the relationships we have, in even the physical things around us, where there are broken expectations all around, Lord, help us to be a people that just release that to You and say, Lord, Thy will be done. If You so choose to grow us as a disciple through taking things away, through suffering, through hardship, Father, we want to pray, so be it. So, Lord, strengthen us as we face, many of us, just different things, different wrong expectations. Lord, help us to face them and cheerfully, gladly face Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, trusting. Promise, Your promises of Your plan, even when things look broken around us. We thank You that You are a good and gracious God, and we are grateful for the cross and what Christ has done, our Savior, for us. Be with us, Lord, as we grow in this. In Jesus' name, amen.